This morning, my dear brethren and sisters, we were in the realm of world politics and prophecy. This evening, we're in an entirely different realm, the realm of the Spirit of God. First of all, we have to explore just what the Apostle John meant by this word fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and the Son. Is fellowship just sharing the same teachings, the same intellectual ideas? Is fellowship belonging to the same body, having a name on the same register, as it were? Is fellowship a mystical thing in which you're taken out of the present existence and there is a communion far beyond our thoughts? No, my dear brothers and sisters, none of these things. Let us look for a moment at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, where in the first verse there is a very valuable little phrase by the Apostle Paul, which we shall not have time to explore thoroughly now, but it will give us just a hint. In the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians, and at the first verse, the Apostle writes, "If there is therefore any comfort in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit." And the word fellowship, which is sometimes translated communion, really means common sharing in. So that this fellowship is a common sharing in something that the Apostle calls the Spirit. So it would appear that if we do understand the fellowship of which John speaks, we must explore first of all what the Scriptures mean when they use the term Spirit. Now, this is a most comprehensive and valuable term. In the Old Testament, Hebrew, beginning with the idea of wind, it comes to mean air in motion, particularly in the nostrils of a living creature. And so very understandably, from the air in the nostrils, it comes to stand for the life which that air in the nostrils makes possible. That's the physical life. And then it comes to stand for the mental life of which the individual is capable. And so it comes to stand for the state of mind of the individual. Look briefly at Genesis chapter 26. We have the case here where Isaac and Rebekah are grieved because Esau will insist on taking a wife of the daughters of the land. And in the last verse of this 26th chapter, we read these things, verse 35, were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, but your margin will tell you, your authorized version margin will tell you, that it is really a bitterness of spirit. So you see what the spirit means there. It means the mind. You have much the same thing with the Queen of Sheba when she saw all the wisdom of Solomon, heard it all, and saw all his glory and all the service of his servants. There was no more spirit in her. That is to say, there was no more will to resist. And then it takes on even another shade of sense in a case like Psalm 32, where the psalmist rejoices because God is willing to forgive sin. He will not impute iniquity, he says, in this very valuable psalm. And then describes the person to whom he will not impute iniquity, in verse 2 of Psalm 32, as in whose spirit there is no guile. So this isn't just the mind then, this is the quality of the mind. You might say the spiritual mind, the mind capable of understanding spiritual things. Now, you can see that the word spirit is quite a comprehensive term, and really comes to signify all that the man represents in his thinking and in his ways. Now, as applied to God, there is one aspect of the Spirit which will not give us any trouble, and we shall not spend any time over it, and that is the sheer physical power, if one can call it that, of God as a spirit being and not a being of human flesh. The power by which God created the heavens and the earth is His Spirit, often called His Holy Spirit. The power by which Israel came out of Egypt, the Exodus, was the Spirit of God exerted in superhuman power upon Pharaoh and upon his subjects. And other cases will spring rapidly to your mind. The miracles by which the prophets, Elijah particularly, was able to demonstrate the authority they had was really this Spirit of God, which was given to them for a particular purpose. That aspect of the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit is not, I think, troubling to us. It's straightforward, and we shall pass rapidly on to something else. In Isaiah 63, we get a hint that there is something else conveyed by this term Holy Spirit. Here the prophet is describing how God has travailed with his people in their affliction. We read in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah and in the 9th verse, "In all their affliction he, God, was afflicted. In his love and pity he redeemed them." Then we read of their reaction in verse 10. "But they rebelled," and then his reaction, "and grieved his Holy Spirit." Now, what does Holy Spirit mean here? It can't mean the miraculous power, can it? It wasn't the miraculous power of God that was grieved. No, just as the Spirit refers, is used of a man, of his thinking, of his mind, of his ways, so this is the mind of God, the thinking of God, the will of God, expressed in his commandments and in his deeds. This is his Holy Spirit. Now, we've got a similar case. I'll just give it to you for reference. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, round about verse 23, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," which is the same idea as the prophet 700 years before. "Grieve not the mind of God, for God is a thinking personality. He has thoughts, he has a will, he has ways. And this is his Spirit. And it is capable of being grieved, just as it is capable of being angry and also of rejoicing." Now in the Exodus 34, we have the best description of this aspect of the Spirit of God. It's called the name of God, but it's the same thing. For the name of God represents the Spirit of God. Moses asked to see God's glory, thy ways, first of all, he says. And God promises him in the... and then he asks him in the 18th verse to show him his glory. It's interesting, isn't it, that God's answer to this request from Moses, this is Exodus 33, verse 18. This answer to Moses' request to be shown the glory of God was he should see the goodness. And God wasn't evading it, that was an answer. The goodness of God is the glory of God. One would like a little more time to expand on this, but perhaps by allusion a little later on. "I cause all my goodness to pass before thee," he says, "and I proclaim." And then he goes on to say, you see in the 22nd verse, that "while my glory passeth by, I will hide thee in a cleft of the rock." And I mention this because I know it's of interest. In the 23rd verse, when God says he will hide him and take away his hand, and "thou shalt see my back parts," says the Authorized Version very crudely. "Thou shalt see my back," says the Revised, but even that isn't very good. O.T. Alice, in his very interesting book, The Five Books of Moses, says it means the afterglow. When the sun has gone down below the horizon, you cannot see the sun direct. You cannot see the glory direct. but you can see the glow in the sky. And that's what Moses was allowed to see. Not the glory direct, but the afterglow. And then God goes on to say in the sixth verse that he would proclaim his name. Verse 5, the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is the name of the Lord. In verse 6, the Lord, I'll read you the revised version form of it. The Lord, a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. There is the name of God in his faithfulness, his mercy, his forgiveness of sin, and yet his holiness. A holiness that will not tolerate sin forever. And so this combination of the mercy of God and the holiness of God is the name of God. The significance of the name of God. It is the Spirit of God. Because it describes him as he is in his mind. For God has a mind. He is a personality. He is not a mist or a smoke. He is not an eternal principle in the heavens, as the Greeks thought of justice or something like that. He is a real individual with personal characteristics, which he explains to us here very clearly, and which he demonstrates throughout his word in the things that he says and the reactions that he has to those who are his servants. Now there then is the Spirit of God. You see that it has nothing to do here with his eternal power. Nothing to do with the ability to do miracles or great creative acts or anything like that. This is the other aspect of the Spirit. The Spirit which is to do with the mind of God. Now we have a description in the 11th chapter of Isaiah of what the effect would be when this Spirit came upon the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Here it is said, promise of the Son of David, in the second verse of Isaiah chapter 11, we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now look what the effect is of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon this chosen one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So, verse 4, he shall judge with righteousness and with equity for the meek of the earth. It's quite evident there, isn't it, that the effect of the Spirit of the Lord is an effect upon the mind of the Messiah. This has nothing to do with the Messiah's ability to perform miracles. Even that word might in the second verse, counsel and might, is no reference, I think, to his ability to perform miracles. It's another kind of might. Perhaps I could digress just for a moment to try and illustrate this. You remember that of John the Baptist, it was said that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we know what Elijah did. Elijah performed great signs in the sight of all Israel, called all Israel back to the service of God, though not as successfully as he hoped. And John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yet the gospel distinctly states, John did no miracle. So how then was John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, not the miraculous power, evidently. I think you need to put the two together. It's the spiritual power of Elijah. That is, the power which comes with the conviction that John the Baptist had that the Lord, he was God, and he was righteous, and he was calling an evil nation to repentance, and John proceeded to declare this message with resolution, daunted by nothing. And this was the power of John the Baptist. And you see, it came from his spiritual understanding of the God of Israel and his commitment to it. Now that's the might, I think, that the Messiah has in this list of qualities. And they're all qualities of the mind, understanding, knowledge, fear of the Lord, and so on. Someone has suggested that we have here the seven pillars of wisdom. Now, that principle that God would manifest his spirit in his Messiah had already, long before the appearance of the Messiah, been manifested in his dealings with his people Israel. He first of all gave them reasons to believe him. When he had delivered them from Egypt and had them assembled before Sinai, he begins by saying, "Thou hast seen what I did for the Egyptians." God never calls for unreasonable faith. The faith we are called upon to manifest is always reasonable. It has reasonable grounds. God gave Israel reasonable grounds. "Therefore, because I've shown you this, if ye will obey my voice, ye shall be a holy people unto me." And they could only be a holy people if they were holy like God himself. That is to say, if they were to represent in themselves, or have represented, that spirit which was his. The purpose of God then with Israel was to reproduce in them that spirit of mind which was his spirit of mind. And that's what the law was all about. The law wasn't just a punitive code, though it had to be that because of the waywardness of human nature. It wasn't just a system of worship, though it had to be that because worship had to be maintained. It was a means of educating Israel in spiritual things. Now, that the Israelites should have understood this is shown by a number of things, but we'll look at two of them in the book of Deuteronomy, beginning first of all with Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here Moses is rehearsing the law of the keeping of the Sabbath. And he's reminding them of what they have been told already. And he's got one or two little emphases here which show what the spiritual intention of the Sabbath was. He says in the 13th verse of Deuteronomy 5, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath." Now, I like the revised version here. "Not of the Lord, as though the Sabbath belonged to God and he had imposed it on the people." No, the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Ah, that shifts the direction, doesn't it? It's not now from God imposing on the people, it's the people remembering God. So that's the point of the Sabbath. Unto the Lord. And what are they to remember? Let's miss out a lot of well-known details and come to verse 15. "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." So that's what they should have done on the Sabbath day. They should have remembered their own redemption. That God had redeemed them from a bondage from which they could not redeem themselves. That he had shown them abundant mercy and grace. And that's what they should have been remembering. And so you see, the observance of the Sabbath had a spiritual aim. An aim upon the minds of the people to get them thinking, to think in a certain way. Pass on five chapters to Deuteronomy 10. And here is an observation of Moses which shows what his spiritual understanding was. He's telling Israel that they are to fear the Lord in verse 12 and walk in all his ways. And then says in verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." So that's what circumcision is all about. Not just the cutting off of the flesh, which was a sign to Israel of its spiritual meaning, but the changing of the heart. And remember, it's a valuable thing to remember, that throughout the Old Testament, and indeed the New, whenever the scriptures use the word heart, they mean the mind as well. It always implies understanding. The heart is never purely emotional in scripture. It is based on the understanding. It has emotional reaction, but only as a result of the understanding. Right emotion is always based on right understanding. Emotion based on no understanding at all or on wrong understanding is a very dangerous thing. So here, this is what they should have understood. This circumcising of the heart, putting off the ways, the natural ways of the flesh. Now there are two cases, you see, in which ordinances given to Israel had a distinct spiritual import, tended to influence their hearts and their minds. And if we like to think of all the ordinances of the law, the sacrifices which were to be offered, they're all intended to develop this right attitude towards God, an attitude of reverent service and of acknowledgement of what God had done for them, and the obligation that they, worshippers of that God, should be of such a kind in their hearts and their minds that they were fit to fellowship with Him. That was the purpose of the law. Now, this is brought out very clearly in the New Testament. First of all, by what Jesus says in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. He is charging the Jews with being very pernickety about certain prescriptions of law, which were very much of their own invention sometimes. And he tells them in the 23rd of Matthew and the 23rd verse, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law." And what are the weightier matters of the law? Are they circumcision? Are they keeping the Passover? Are they bringing the sacrifices? Are they avoiding unclean things, etc., etc.? No, not at all. They are judgment, mercy, and faith. And how remarkable that he calls them the weightier matters of the law. Why weightier? Because they are the very things that the law was intended to promote in the minds of God's servants. Here, Jesus is showing them what the intention of the law was. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans shows that this was indeed the case. For he says, there is such a thing as the work of the law, even upon those who have never even known it. Romans chapter 2, first of all, where the Apostle is speaking. No doubt he's speaking of Gentiles, because of converted Gentiles, converted to the gospel. For ignorant Gentiles never produce the fruit of the Spirit properly. These Gentiles, he says, verse 14 of chapter 2, when the Gentiles which have not the law, never came under it, do by nature, and the nature he means can't be their natural instincts, because the natural instincts don't lead us to keep the law of God, they lead us to keep our own law. So the nature is a transformed nature by what they've come to know. The things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts. So there is such a thing as the work of the law, you see, which is quite independent of the actual prescriptions to keep the Sabbath and keep all the other ordinances of the law. They themselves were intended to produce it. But it's the work of the law that matters. It's the spirit of the law, the mind. And again in the 7th chapter, the Apostle says the same thing, referring again to those Gentiles who had come to know the gospel of Christ. He says, he speaks here of the character of the law itself, that's right. And he says in the 12th verse, so that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. Because the law had this spiritual aim. And in the 14th verse he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. That is, it is aimed at the spirits or the minds of those who came under it. And so the spiritual purpose of God was to transform his servants, to transform their hearts and their minds by teaching them principles of divine truth, by getting them to observe them, to practice them in their lives, and to transmit them to their children. This was the way in which the community of the faithful should have been built up. Now, we have a very valuable passage when we shall turn now to the New Testament, a very valuable passage in James. It's well worth looking at and pondering upon, because James here puts in a nutshell something which is characteristic of the teaching of the whole of the New Testament. James begins by saying that there is a certain kind of life. Verse 14 of chapter 3 of James. And he describes it as bitter jealousy and faction. Faction is always roundly condemned in the scriptures. Faction is creating a party within a party. Faction is condemned here. Faction is the word given in the Revised Version for strife. If ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not, that is, don't boast about that, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Here is James saying, there is a sort of wisdom. It doesn't come from above. It belongs to the earth. It is earthly. It belongs to nature, human nature. It is sensual or natural. And it is evil in its results. It is demoniac. And then he adds in the 16th verse, for where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every evil deed. And then turns to another kind of wisdom and says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, and he means there that the righteousness is the fruit, namely righteousness, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. And so you've got a contrast between two wisdoms. But what is a wisdom? Why, a wisdom is a way of thinking, but it's based upon understanding something. An ignorant man cannot be wise. One has to know something if one is to be wise. And so there is a wisdom that belongs to the human creature by nature. And it has to do with his own natural desires, and its results are evil, says James. But there's another wisdom that comes from God, another way of thinking. And the results of that are good, an entirely different kind of life and a different kind of thinking. Now there you have. Well, I'm tempted to say, really, there you have what the whole of the scriptures is about. The conflict between these two wisdoms. The wisdom which God wishes men to receive, and the wisdom which they consistently refuse to receive in mass, because they prefer their own wisdom instead. And indeed, I would rather think that this opposition between the two kinds of wisdom, we could call them very well two kinds of spirit. Because there's the spirit of the world as well as the spirit of God. That is to say, there's the thinking, the mind of the world, as well as the mind of God. The opposition between these really forms the basis of everything the Apostle John writes. All through his gospel, he's got this opposition between the thinking of men and the thinking of God all the time. What one would call the flesh and the spirit. Let us look at a case or two from the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 3, first of all. Here Nicodemus comes to see Jesus and to profess his belief in him. We know that thou art come from God. No man can do these signs except thou be with him. But Jesus directs Nicodemus to think of things that he hasn't really thought of yet. Says first of all in verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again. And we've got a very interesting fact here, that this word translated again means two things. It means either born anew or born from above. That's the interesting thing. Born from above. Cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand him. So Jesus says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of spirit. Strictly, I shall read you exactly what the Greek says, except a man be born of water and spirit. There is no word, no thee there. Born of water and spirit. Well, born of water, we understand. It is that commitment to God, to a new life, of which baptism is the method. Born of spirit is partaking of this wisdom that comes from above, which Jesus was offering. When a man is born again, he's born anew, he's born from above, when he comes to understand that his natural flesh will never leave him, never lead him to the service of God, but only to destruction. And when he realizes it, and when he accepts it, and when he alters his mind, and lives in a different way, then he's been born again, he's a new creature, as Paul says in the epistle to the Ephesians. So that is Jesus saying, you've got to be born of spirit, you see. Not a reference to the kingdom, you know. Not a reference to immortality after the resurrection. That's the last phase of it. It's the present phase, Jesus means. The understanding of the Spirit of God at the present time. For there never will be a last phase unless there's this present one. Now, in the fourth chapter, he talks to the woman of Samaria and tells her that salvation is of the Jews. And then says in the 23rd verse of chapter 4, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he says. Or in spirit and truth is exactly what he wrote. And then he says, God is spirit, not a spirit. That spoils it. That makes us think that Jesus means God is a spirit being and not a flesh being. That's not what he means. How could he? He's just been talking about serving God in spirit and in truth. It's that sort of spirit that God, he means that God is. He means the mind of God is a spirit mind, not a flesh mind. It thinks the way of the spirit and not thinks the way of the flesh. And so it should be God is spirit. And then he adds, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that makes sense, you see, because the spirit is the same in both cases. It is the spirit of God, and it is the spirit of the worshippers. Begin to see there, don't you, where there is fellowship. Fellowship between the worshipper and his God. Now, we better turn for a little while to Paul in Romans 8, which is really the key passage on this question of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. One can't overemphasize the importance of this 8th chapter of Romans, particularly the first part of it. And in this chapter, the apostle is referring to two different ways of living, and I'm going to have to cut short the matter by saying, reading verse 4, that God has condemned sin in the flesh in the case of Jesus by his death. Verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I'm going to read you exactly what Paul wrote here. Who walk not after flesh, but after spirit. There are no definite articles. After flesh, after spirit. You see, there's two different... Here's these two wisdoms again, you see. The wisdom that is belongs to the earth, the wisdom that comes from God. One wisdom is after flesh, the other is after spirit. And then says in the 5th verse, for they that are after flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And the term mind is quite a strong term. It means they set their minds on, they deliberately pursue it. But they that are after spirit do set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then says that the mind of the Spirit, that is setting the mind on the flesh, will result in death. But setting the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then tells us of this eternal opposition between the thinking of the human mind and the thinking of God. The two are not reconcilable of themselves. There is enmity between them. The human mind is not of itself subject to the law of God, and he adds the devastating words, neither indeed can it be. And so he goes on in the 8th verse to say, and they that are in flesh cannot please God, know thee. And then says, and I'm going to read you exactly what he says in verse 9, for in this verse Three times he has omitted the word thee, which we have in our version. In the ninth verse, in fact, maybe I think it's four times. Ninth verse, but ye are not in flesh, but in spirit. If so be that Spirit of God dwell in you. Not the Spirit of God, very remarkably, but Spirit of God. And the effect of leaving out the definite article and saying Spirit of God is to throw the emphasis upon Spirit and to use God as an adjective describing it. This is what sort of Spirit it is. It is God's Spirit then, not man's Spirit, you see. So if God's Spirit doesn't dwell in you, if God's Spirit dwells in you, then you are in spirit, he says. But if any man have not Spirit of Christ, same thing again, no article. It's the quality of the Spirit here is Christ's Spirit. If any man have not Christ's Spirit, he is none of his. And that's a verse, isn't it, which should give us all pause. Fancy our being told that if any man have not Christ's Spirit, he is none of his. A very solemn verse. A verse capable of rocking us all back on our heels. And making us think about the sort of spirit that we are showing in our belief in the truth and in our life with our brethren and sisters and others. So you have to have God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit. And if you do, says Paul, you're in spirit and you're not in flesh. And then goes on to say further down the chapter, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For verse 13, if ye live after flesh, no article again, after flesh, ye must die. But if by spirit, no article again, if by spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For verse 14, as many as are led by God's Spirit, no article, God's Spirit, these are God's sons. No article again, God's sons. For ye receive not a bondage spirit, no article, a bondage spirit, but a spirit of adoption. And so you can see here that the apostle is contrasting what he calls the flesh and the spirit. And the key to it all is that it has to do with what the individual sets his mind on. If he minds the spirit, if he sets his mind on it, and remember that the spirit are the thoughts of God. It's that wisdom which comes from above. If he sets his mind on that, then he has the mind of the spirit. And he can be said to be in spirit. But if he sets his mind on the wisdom that belongs to the earth and belongs to human flesh, then he is not in spirit, but he is in flesh. And that is a very important and interesting passage which shows us quite clearly what Paul understood by the spirit and the flesh, and the mind of the spirit and the mind of the flesh. Now, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in the second chapter, there are two passages here which are helpful to us as we pursue this idea of the fellowship of the Spirit, that is to say, the common sharing in it. For here in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul comes to talk of the Gentiles who have been brought near by the sacrifice of Christ. They were, he says, at one time far off, without God, without hope, but now they have been brought near. And all this has been done in Christ Jesus, he says. And we'll read verse 16, or really I suppose one ought to go to verse 15, but I don't want to spend time reading too much. Christ made of one in his flesh, verse 15 says, one new man. And then verse 16, that he might reconcile them both, and that them both must be Jews and Gentiles, them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were near. And of course, the peace is the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with God. And it's now open to Gentiles as well as to Jews, if they will believe. And then he adds this in the 18th verse, for through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access, not by one Spirit, but in one Spirit. It is the preposition en, meaning in. We have access in one Spirit unto the Father. And you can see now, can't you, how both have access in one Spirit. It's because they both partake of the mind of the Spirit. If they share the same mind, then they are joined together in the same body. And this is where their unity comes from, as we shall see in a minute. But it is a necessary unity of mind and understanding. And then near the end of the chapter, he speaks of the believers in the 21st verse, in whom, that is in Christ, each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. And you know the idea of the temple is where God dwells. And the Christ was one in whom God dwelt. He tabernacled, says John. Tabernacle, the Word made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, as though God were dwelling in a sanctuary. And the saints are a kind of sanctuary in which the Spirit of God should dwell. That is the mind of God, his way of thinking and his will. And they're a holy temple. And then he adds this to the individual believers, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, says the Authorized Version. But the word "the" isn't there, you know. There's no "the" at all. And the preposition is really "in." So it's a habitation of God in Spirit. And again, you can see what Paul has in mind. For if the believers share the Spirit of God in sharing his thoughts and his will and his ways, then God can dwell in them. He can dwell in them in the very way he wants to, by manifesting in them himself in his most significant characteristics. Now, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the apostle has another phrase here which is quite interesting and obvious to us now we look at it. He beseeches the Ephesians in the fourth chapter and the first verse to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye are called. Now look at the kind of attitude which he requires of them, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then he adds, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But we can see, can't we now, what the unity of the Spirit is. It is this unity of mind which the Jews and the Gentiles, both believers in Christ, can now share together because they are reflecting the mind of God. This is the unity of the Spirit. And you see why it's in the bond of peace. Because sincere believers of that kind have come to understand that they need forgiveness of sins. They have been brought to confess this. And they have been brought to believe in the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And so God, in his mercy, will grant forgiveness of sins to those who believe. And so they have peace. And the peace is that consciousness of reconciliation with God. The peace of the New Testament is not just an easy mind because you've got plenty of money and no worries. The peace of the New Testament is that mind which is conscious of reconciliation with God. Because, first of all, the willingness to confess sin. And secondly, the consciousness of God's mercy and his willingness to forgive sin. But you see, this can only arise when there is the mind of the Spirit. There is that unity of Spirit among all the believers. He goes on to say, adding to this unity of Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. And I don't think he means here there is one miraculous power. I think he means there is one spiritual quality of mind and living which is God's. One Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it's quite a doctrinal statement there, you know, when you take all those and look at the implications of them all, and look at what the scriptures have to say about them all, and you see that this Spirit then is not some airy thing which descends on us unbidden or even bidden from above, but is the result of understanding something. Just as we said earlier, that you can't have wisdom unless you know something. We only develop the mind of the Spirit if we get to know what its revelation by God is for us in His Word. And this is why it's all based on these understandings which are summed up in these terms. In the fourth chapter also, we have this powerful passage in which Paul speaks of the new kind of outlook which the believers in Christ should have. And he says that they are, verse 22, to put off concerning your former manner of life the old man, and he describes it as corrupt after the lusts of deceit. That is to say, our natural thinking. The deceit is natural to us. And tragically, it isn't just that we deceive other people, that's bad enough. It's even more tragic when we deceive ourselves. This, unhappily, it is only too easy to do. It is only too easy to persuade ourselves that it is right to do what we want to do. And this is what the apostle means by deceitful lusts. We deceive ourselves. And that's the sign of our natural thinking, says Paul here. And then he turns to the other attitude, verse 23, and he says, you're to be renewed. And then he tells us where we are to be renewed. In the spirit of your mind. There it is. We have to have a change of mind. The mind has to become of a different quality. Not a flesh quality, but a spirit quality. In the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. And so this new understanding is regarded as a new creature because he's born again. And it's created after God, which doesn't mean after God in time, but after the example of God. God has given the example of it in his revelation of himself and in his revelation of his Son. So there is the renewing. If you go back a few pages, you'll remember the other famous passage on renewing. It's Romans 12, where the apostle is calling upon the Romans now in view of the mercies which they have received. He begins Romans 12, verse 1, by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. When you ask what the therefore is, you go back to the earlier passage, which ends in verse 32, for God hath shut up all under disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Therefore, brethren, it is because we have received mercy, he says, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Rather remarkable. He doesn't say spiritual service. He does really say reasonable service. He says not pneumaticos, but logikos. Reasonable service. Very interesting. Not often occur, this term. And he seems to me to be saying that this service is as a result of your understanding. God has given you the power of reason to understand. He's given you a mind capable of understanding these things. Then understand it then, says Paul. And as a result, render the service which is the result of this understanding. It is reasonable service. And then he exhorts the Romans not to be fashioned according to this world. And the word is concerned with the fashion which regularly changes from age to age. But rather, he says, be ye transformed, and that's a different word altogether, and that means have a permanent change into something entirely different. And then he tells us how we are to be transformed, by the renewing of your mind. So there isn't any question, is there, my dear brethren and sisters, where the change has got to be? It's got to be in the mind, in the thinking, in the will, in the thoughts, in the ways, in the purposes. as a result of the new understanding which the Word of God has brought to us. Now, we'll return now to Philippians chapter 2, just to point out something which I didn't stop over at the time. That is the Apostle Paul's list of qualities at the beginning of this second chapter, where he says, if there is therefore any comfort in Christ, if any consolation of love. Now I'm going to read you exactly what he writes next. If any fellowship of spirit, there is no thee there. Fellowship of spirit. And we said earlier that fellowship is the common sharing. If there is any common sharing of spirit. And so this is the spirit of the mind then, you see. And you see, it's consistent with the other qualities which he is listing, such as comfort, consolation of love, tender mercies, compassions. Fellowship, common sharing in the same spirit, he says. Then be ye of the same mind, he immediately goes on to say, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again he says it, doing nothing through faction or strife or vainglory. And then, commenting upon the lowliness of mind, relates it to the attitude of Jesus in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then says how Jesus, being in the form of God, that is to say, having the status of God as the Son of God, yet put aside that status, put aside the form of God, and adopted the status of a servant instead. He emptied himself, he says at the beginning of verse 7, literally. When one thinks of the case of Christ, one sees how he emptied himself. Well, he emptied himself of all pretensions to divine rank. Yes, he was, after all, the greatest man who'd ever trodden the earth. But even more, he emptied himself of his own natural desire. And that's how he was able to be filled with the Spirit of God. This is that fullness of God which was in him. The filling with the Spirit of God and not the spirit of his own flesh. So he emptied himself. And as a result, humbled himself, or made himself meek, as the term is. And as a result of that, being obedient even unto death, he is highly exalted. So the Apostle Paul is telling us what the basis of the mind is. Now, one further point before we come back to John. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians again, there is a passage I would have liked to have been able to spend more time on, but it can't be done. This is a very interesting passage from verse 14 onwards. I'm sorry, it's the third chapter, not the fourth, the third chapter of Ephesians, where the apostle says that he prays that the saints may be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Now that's interesting. It shows you where the Spirit of God is. It's in the inner man, but the inner man is the understanding man. It's the new man, the man who has come to understand the wisdom of God and to reject the wisdom of the flesh. And that new man, that's where the strengthening is, in the inner man. And it's powerful, says Paul. And he goes on to say, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And remember that hearts means minds, as well as emotions. Christ may dwell in your minds through faith. And then goes on to speak about being strong again, but we must pass over that. And then he comes to verse 20, you see, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And this isn't a miraculous power. This is the spiritual power of the understanding mind. The mind which is able to distinguish between the will of the flesh and the will of God. The mind which is able to decide and to direct itself, that is, direct the person in the way which it should go. And this has power. And so this spiritual understanding is a powerful thing, you see. It isn't just an intellectual thing. It's a thing which affects the whole life of the person, which directs his ways and alters his life. and is a power that worketh in us. Now let's come finally to John, first epistle, where we started. And we'll look first, however, at the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John. For John has an interesting verse here. First epistle of John, chapter 5. Verse 19. We'll just read it through first. No, verse 20. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, this verse is well worth looking at a little more closely, because the Apostle John has used two different verbs for to know in this verse. And so he says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. That is to say, we know as a fact that he has come. We have seen him. As he says in his first chapter, we have handled him. We know he's come. And what has the Son of God done when he came? Hath given us an understanding. There you are. There's the basis of the wisdom. We must have an understanding. And as a result, that we may know him that is true. And this is a different verb altogether. This isn't just knowing now the fact that Christ has come. This is being acquainted with Jesus as a person. Just as you might use this of someone you know very well. And you might say, oh, I know him. He wouldn't do a thing like that. And that's the kind of knowing. The intimate knowledge of the personality. And so we've got to know Jesus, not just know about him, but to know him as he is, to understand him as a personality, as a character. And as a result of this, he says, we are in him. And he doesn't just mean that we've taken the first step of being baptized in him or into him, necessary as that is, essential as that is. He means we've gone beyond that. And we are in him. That is, we share his thoughts. And so to be in Christ is to partake of the thoughts of Christ. And this is his Son. And then he calls it, the end of the verse, eternal life. And he's not referring here to the immortality which will be granted in the kingdom. He's referring to that new kind of living which the believer in Christ has once he's understood the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world. Once he's been born again out of this, once he's become a new creature, then the life he has is another kind of life. And John calls it eternal life. He often does in his epistles and even the gospel. Jesus referred to this, you know. He didn't call it eternal life, but he referred to this kind of life when he says that he that believeth in me hath passed out of death into life. But he didn't mean the resurrection. He meant the believer now at the present time. That's the life. The life was the result of understanding, believing. And in John's writings, it's often called eternal life. It's called eternal because it belongs to God. It belongs to the eternal salvation of which it is a product. And it belongs, of course, to that eternal life of the future when the saints will indeed be granted with immortality and incorruption. Now that's the eternal life then. Now I think if we go back to the first chapter now and have a look at what John is saying here. He says, first of all, that we have handled the word of life. And the word, of course, really representing the mind of God. In the beginning was the word. There in the beginning was that wisdom of God, that mind of God, which was going to be manifested in his Son. And it was manifested in Jesus. The life was manifested, he says. Verse 2, we have seen and witnessed the eternal life which was with the Father. And here the eternal life again is not referring to immortality, it's referring to this quality of spiritual life which Jesus manifested because he was the Son of God and reflected the mind of God. That's the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. And we declare this unto you, says John in verse 3, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That is, a common sharing. We all may share this same spirit, the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the flesh, the mind of God and not the mind of man. And the common sharing is the fellowship. Fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, because they manifest the same mind. And you will recall, I have no doubt, that passage in John 17, where Jesus says that ye may be one even as we are one. And he goes on to link together the Father, the Son, and the believers in a oneness, a unity. And here it is, you see. This is the fellowship, the common sharing in the mind of the Spirit of God. And these things should be the result, should result to us in joy. Well, my dear brethren and sisters, these are great things. The interesting thing is, you will not find them anywhere else in the world. You may consult any book you like, of any age, of any nation, anywhere. Nowhere will you find this contrast between the spirit of the flesh and the spirit of God, this revelation of the mind of God, this invitation to us to partake of the mind of God and so develop a character fit for fellowship with him. Only in the Word of God do you find this. What a privilege this is, and what a power it is, because it is capable of changing us into beings quite different from what we would have been by nature. It is capable of altering, molding our characters into something quite different. And at last, if we are yield to it and are faithful, it is capable of granting unto us that greatest final gift, the change of nature in which the disabilities of human flesh will disappear. And the servants of God will rejoice in that eternal spiritual nature which is that of the Father and the Son. For these things we have much to give thanks. Let us apply our minds to them while the days remain, for we never know how short these days may be. Let us take advantage of the great privilege which is ours, that we have come within the orbit of these things, and rejoice in the treasure which has been offered us.